Let's pray. Lord, you know, the truth is, there are times in our lives that you call us to go to swim out a little further from the shore. And we get within reach of the shore still, and you say, no, a little further out. We look back at the shore and we think we can still make it if I start now. And he says, no, further out. And Father, forgive us that we never swim far enough from the shore that it does not take a miracle to save us. Why is it we have so little confidence in your miracles? You've never changed. You are the same as you have always been, and you will be the same as you are. And that, Lord, is beautiful. And you are beautiful. In Jesus' holy and precious name we pray. Amen. It's good to have you with us this morning. How many of you really enjoy political correctness? Wait, did I say something wrong? Wait. Well, this series is called A Loving God. And each week we deal with somewhat of a topic. We started with A Loving God. That was the title. And then the next one was A Loving God in an Angry World. And then A Loving God in a Complacent World. So today we're going to talk about A Loving God in a Politically Correct World. So the term politically correct has become incredibly divisive in our culture, and indeed throughout the world. How many of you remember the first time maybe you heard the term politically correct? Maybe not the exact moment you heard it. I remember sometime in the 90s, I heard politically correct, and I thought, I'm not sure what that means, and now I know what it means. And actually, the meaning has changed to some degree as well. Since then, political correctness has become a weapon used to silence those with whom we disagree. And that is a significant change from where it began, actually. Political correctness began as a standard by which we could measure whether the way in which we were speaking or acting was unnecessarily offensive to others, and thus stop doing whatever that thing was we were doing or saying that offended people. It doesn't sound too bad, actually. Back in the old days, the really old days, the older I get, is the standard for that was called civility. And it was taught in the homes and in the classrooms. Civility. Like, don't spit on other people's shoes. I'm sorry, was that offensive? Should I have said that a different way? Do not let saliva drool from your mouth and baptize the left foot of another. That was on the fly. Wasn't that sick? That was awful. But you know, when the schools began to flood our classrooms with AP courses and scholastics and all of those things, civility left the building and political correctness moved in. Seize the moment. Political correctness is a byproduct, in my opinion, of a lost race who has rejected God and is striving to create a heavenly kingdom on earth through our own efforts. It is an attempt to create a society where the primary goal in life is to offend no one. And the problem is that humankind is too self-absorbed to be concerned about the feelings of others, especially if it begins to infringe upon our own comforts, our own goals, and our own feelings. Some might say that this view is incorrect that I have, or it's cynical. After all, comparatively speaking, there are more good people in the world than bad people, right? It is only a few bad actors that make it miserable for the rest of us. But is that really true? No. If we were really honest, we would have to confess that most of our thoughts are centered upon our own wants and needs. We might also have to confess that if it were not for the threat of being ridiculed or punishment for our bad actions, we would probably do whatever we wanted to do, whenever we wanted to do it, and however we wanted to do it. Of course, this is excluding people who have a relationship with Jesus Christ, because conviction enters in. But even then, the flesh can be really strong. It can overpower even the gospel. Now, it cannot overpower the gospel as far as power is concerned, but it can certainly scream in our ears pretty loud. Merriam-Webster defines political correctness as conforming to a belief that language and practices which could offend political sensibilities, as in matters of sex or race, should be eliminated. Cambridge Dictionary says this: PC is avoiding languages or behavior that any particular group of people might feel is unkind or offensive. Thus, we would use the term, we have firefighters now instead of firemen. I used a political correct statement when I said humankind used to be referred to as mankind. It's more sensitive. We're being inclusive at that point. You know, these definitions do not seem all that unreasonable on the surface, unless, of course, we take these definitions to extreme, which we have done and we will continue to do, because then they carry with them a sinister, unspoken agenda for the most powerful in our society to silence all who do not agree with their views. If we want to wage a politically correct campaign for us to benefit from it, you have to have a lot of money. We can do that in small groups, and even churches do that, by the way. As a matter of fact, can I say that churches, in reality, we're some of the worst when it comes to being politically correct in our religion. It has taken people years and years and years to recover from what everyone tells us a good Christian looks like, and what they do and what they do not do. Civility, on the other hand, is not an agenda and promotes conduct that benefits everyone equally. George Washington composed a document consisting of 107 rules known as Rules of Civility and Decent Behavior in Company and Conversation. So I'm going to read all 107 in Latin. Just going to give you a few of these. These are pretty fun. Imagine living in this world. And some of you will go, I remember, not George Washington. Well, maybe some of us do, but I remember when everyone did this. Every action done in company ought to be with some sign of respect to those that are present. When in company, put not your hands to any part of the body not usually discovered. That means don't scratch. Show nothing to your friend that may affright him, like your open heart surgery scar. Although it is fun. In the presence of others, sing not to yourself with a humming noise, nor drum with your fingers or feet. Okay, I'm dead in the water right there. I whistle every place I go. I can't sneak up on anyone. Where's Tom? That's why they didn't let me join the army. If you could cough, sneeze, sigh, or yawn, do it not loud, but privately, and speak not in your yawning. Okay, right? But put your handkerchief or hand before your face and turn aside. Oh. When you sit down, keep your feet firm and even. I'm dead in the water there. Without putting one on the other or crossing them. Do not make fun of anything important to others. I'm really dead in the water there. I'm really sorry, guys. That was number 47. Number 56 says, associate yourself with men of good quality if you esteem your own reputation, for 'tis better to be alone than in bad company. Mm-mm-mm. I think that came right out of scriptures. Number 63 in this list is, a man ought not to value himself of his achievements or rare qualities of wit, much less of his riches, virtue, or kindred. Don't brag. Don't brag about yourself. Don't brag about what your kids have done. 71 says, gaze not on the marks or blemishes of others and ask not how they came. What happened to your face? That's awful right there. How'd that happen? And what you may speak in secret to your friend, deliver not before others. Honor confidences. 110, we're going to stop at this one. There's only 107, so. Labor to keep alive in your breast that little spark of celestial fire called conscience. Google George Washington Rules of Civility. You will love reading these. You'll love reading them. Now, on the positive side, I do believe that CP, or political correctness, has made us more aware of some of the terms that needed to be routed out of our national dialogue. If we look back 60 years, 40 years, 30 years, 20 years, whatever, there were certain words that were commonly used that were extremely offensive to certain people. And it was just, look, you have to get over that. We don't mean anything by it. And I think there has been some good from this. There's no need to stubbornly cling to unnecessary words and continue to wound people. I also believe that common civility did a much better job of accomplishing the same thing. And it did it without creating an uncivil atmosphere in which we can no longer discuss difficult topics. From a Christian perspective, Paul had some advice in Romans concerning civil discourse that applies to us in our culture. And as you might expect, Paul's wisdom is unchallengeable and sometimes difficult to practice. So this morning we're going to begin, we're going to talk about three things because we try to do 3 points. The first point is this, question, what is the root of political correctness? Our view of what appropriate behavior is deeply rooted in our belief system. Therefore, the first question that must be answered is, what is your belief system? As an example, if the most important thing to you is that all life is created and treated with equal respect, you might be very active in organizations that champion the cause of these things, such as PETA or the Humane Society or other societies to protect all life. Well, they're selective even in that too, but all life. If, on the other hand, you have a very strong belief that we are the guardians and protectors of planet Earth, chances are you would be interested and perhaps invested in environmental issues. So, see, the point here is, if that's where you're invested and someone starts making fun of climate change, you get angry. If you're invested in all life is created equally and someone says, hey, you know, my dog's really suffering and it costs $300 to put him down, I say, that's the most expensive bullet I've ever heard of. Now, is that offensive? To some, it is. Finally, if you are of the belief that there is a creator, you would have a natural bias towards his plans for his creation. So we're talking to believers, of course. And if you're not a believer and you're here with us, I pray that God communicates with you. Because in reality, the Christian faith is the faith that makes the most sense intellectually. And so as we begin to look at these things, just think through that for a moment. So the question is, what do you value most? What dictates who or what you serve? This is a question that must be answered, and it can only be answered by you and me concerning us. Our answers to these questions is a catalyst for our opinions and emotions that creates within us a purpose for our living and to live. Jesus warns how important this decision is. In Matthew 6:22 through 24, he says this, the eye is the lamp of the body. Now, the word eye here equals that which you have given yourself to. He's talking kind of symbolically here, metaphorically. He's saying the eye is the lamp of the body. So if your eye, if your belief system is healthy, your whole body will be full of light. Your life will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If then the light in you is darkness, how great is that darkness? If your belief system is corrupt, and that is the light, and if your belief system is corrupt, your entire life is corrupt. Verse 24 says, no one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. The question this morning for all of us is, who or what is your God, and how did you choose your God? Did you choose him based upon fact or fear or emotion or perhaps a sense of right and wrong? How did you choose your God? We read this following warning in Jeremiah 17:9. He says, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it? So you see, we may believe with all of our heart that our belief system is right and good. But if our belief system is not consistent with what the Scripture teaches, then our heart has been deceived. You can believe in something to the point of dying for it. It just doesn't make that thing right. So the God we follow will determine what we believe, which determines how we respond to our ever-changing culture. So the root of political correctness is our belief system. Number two, how did Jesus deal with political correctness? Well, here, this gets a little fun. The short answer to this question is that Jesus was intolerant of anything that was opposed to or interfered with the gospel message. He was intolerant of it. And this included friends and family and kings and Pharisees. No matter who was intolerant of the gospel message, it didn't make him less intolerant. Now let's go back to the definition of PC. Cambridge Dictionary says, avoiding language or behavior that any particular group or people might feel is unkind or offensive. So we're going to look at this scripture, Luke chapter 11, beginning with verse 37, we're going to read a little bit and then have some comments on it. As Jesus was speaking, one of the Pharisees invited him home for a meal. So he went and took his place at the table. Now, can you imagine this poor Pharisee about 15 minutes into this conversation? So Jesus is speaking. The Pharisee said, okay, Jesus, why don't you come home and we'll prepare a meal. And you can have dinner with us. And Jesus said, okay. So he went in and took his place at the table. His host was amazed to see that he sat down to eat without first performing the hand-washing ceremony required by Jewish custom. I'm using the NLT version because it gets right to the core of the matter here. Then the Lord said to him, okay, now so his host, he just went in and sat down at the table. And his host is looking at him, probably like, what are you doing? And Jesus, of course, he noticed this. Then the Lord said to him, see, the problem is, you Pharisees are so careful to clean the outside of the cup and the dish, but inside you are filthy, full of greed and wickedness. Okay, avoid language or behavior that any particular group or people might feel is unkind or offensive. So so Jesus cools it down. He goes, fools! You're fools! Didn't God make the inside as well as the outside? So clean the inside by giving gifts to the poor, and you will be clean all over. So a modern day analogy might be, this would be the same as you taking your high-end convertible sports car and having it detailed, and then go out and moving manure with it. God says, you know, you have this thing all shined up. You cleaned the leather, you vacuumed it, and you go and get manure. It's kind of the same thing. As believers in Christ, we are the temple of God. Stop filling it with rubbish. Now, that can be offensive on all levels. That can mean what we eat, how much we eat. It can mean our eyes, our ears. It can mean what we smell, what we subject ourselves to. But this is what God is saying to the Pharisees. He says, you know, you're offended because I sat down at the table and I didn't wash my hands first. Now, it's not that my hands are dirty. It's that it is a ceremony that you are so comfortable with. If I don't do it, then I'm wrong. And you are offended by that. He goes on in verse 42. What sorrow awaits you, Pharisees? Now, he's been invited to dinner. And he just begins to offend people. Not on purpose. What sorrow awaits you, Pharisees? For you are careful to tithe even the tiniest income from your herb gardens, but you ignore justice and the love of God. You should tithe, yes, but do not neglect the more important things. This was not lost on the Pharisees, by the way. Jesus may have been referring to a very famous teaching from the Old Testament. 1 Samuel 15:22 says this, and Samuel said, has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices? Stop right there for a minute. Has the Lord any great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices? Well, if we stopped right there, we would say absolutely he does. As a matter of fact, it's a mandate. It's meant for us to sacrifice something from ourselves. It's meant to cost us something. But he doesn't stop there. Does the Lord have as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? So here Samuel is getting right to it. He's saying, look, I'm glad you're tithing. I'm glad, you know, David, I'm glad you're winning wars. I'm glad you're leading Israel, and it's all great. And you're doing all of these kingly things, and you do talk to me, but he said, here's the thing. I'm more concerned with your obedience than what you give. Same's true today. He's more concerned with our obedience than the numbers on our check. Jesus accuses them of tithing by the letter of the law instead of sacrificially from the heart. I am very aware of those who faithfully give all they can and grieve because they cannot give more. I know people in our flock. They're restricted on what they can give, and they grieve over it because they want to do so much more. Although I do not believe I need to say this, let me say it. It is worth noting, God looks at what our giving costs us more so than the amount we give. What's it costing you? Jesus follows this up with verse 43. He's not done. What sorrows awaits you, Pharisees? For you love to sit in the seats of honor in the synagogues and receive respectful greetings as you walk in the marketplaces. Yes, what sorrow awaits you? For you are like hidden graves in a field. People walk over them without knowing the corruption they are stepping on. Oh, geez. Wow. I'm going to read that again. What sorrow awaits you, for you, Pharisees, are like hidden graves in a field, unmarked graves. And the people who walk over you are walking over you without knowing the corruption and the stink they are walking on. Where's that definition of? Oh, yeah, avoid language. Or behavior that any particular group or people might feel is unkind or offensive. At this point, one fellow steps forward in the group and says something like this. Now, wait just a minute. You go too far here. Now you are insulting us too. Who were the us twos of which he spoke? Who were those? They were the experts of the law. Pharisees. Jesus looks at him and goes, teacher, said an expert in religious law, an attorney, you have insulted us too in what you just said. Jesus goes, yes, I have indeed. What sorrow also awaits you, experts in religious law, for you crush people with unbearable religious demands and you never lift a finger to ease the burden. What sorrow awaits you! Exclamation point. For you build monuments for the prophets your own ancestors killed long ago, but in fact you stand as witnesses who agree with what your ancestors did. They killed the prophets, and you join in their crime by building the monument. This is what God, in his wisdom, said about you, sir. I will send prophets and apostles to them, but they will kill some and persecute the others. And as a result, he's talking to the Pharisees still, this generation will be held responsible for the murder of all God's prophets from the creation of the world. From the murder of Abel to the murder of Zechariah, who was killed between the altar and the sanctuary, yes, it will certainly be charged against this generation. He goes on to say, what sorrow awaits you experts in religious law? For you remove the key to knowledge from the people. You don't enter the kingdom yourselves, and you prevent others from entering. Specifically, he is saying, you refuse to teach that which will truly set people free, meaning the gospel of Jesus Christ, for fear of losing your fame and your salary and your power, and in the process, you are leading them all into destruction. It's like one big parade with Pharisees, Sadducees, scribes, false teachers, prosperity, celebrity pastors, celebrity praise bands, leading the way toward a disastrous end. So you're all lined up. Some of the Pharisees, you're all lined up. You're ready to go. Where's the drum major? Blow the whistle. Get the drums going, because we're going to march straight into, well, you know that word, hell. We're marching straight into hell, and we're bringing all of you with us. Now, the difference is these guys think they can escape hell that's on the front of the parade. But they can't. Avoid languages or behavior that any particular group or people might feel is unkind or offensive. So how did they respond? Jesus is invited to dinner. They have a 1-on-5, 1-on-10, 1-on-15 audience of the God of the universe. They can ask him anything they want. They can listen. They can learn. And he's leveling them. And what is their response? How would you respond? Here's how they responded. As Jesus was leaving, the teachers of religious law and the Pharisees became hostile and tried to provoke him with many questions. They tried to trap him. They wanted to trap him into saying something they could use against him. And here it is. This was their plan. If you hate the message and you can't kill it, kill the messenger. They hated the message, they couldn't kill it, and they killed the messenger. And then he rose from the grave. How did Jesus deal with politically correct culture? He told the truth over and over again. In different ways, through parables, through debates, healings, weeping, and sometimes in anger. But have you noticed that Jesus was the hardest on those who should have known better? See, here's the thing. We all know better, right? We all know better. So how are you going to be judged? Are you at the front of the parade? We could classify them in today's vernacular as the Christians, and especially Christian leaders, who have turned their back on the faith in order to please the flesh, that for a season they may have everything they want. And the rewards that you could have are gone. Does that mean loss of salvation? No. But there is a judgment seat. So what is the root of political correctness? Our belief system. How did Jesus deal with political correctness? He spoke truth. Finally, how should we deal with political correctness? And here's the answer. Speak truth boldly and in love. You know, there are those who are excited about being angry with the church. I've met them. I was one of them. And then I became a pastor, so it was a conflict of interest. You know, when I was younger, and I hadn't been a believer for very long, I saw everything that was wrong with the church. And there was a lot wrong. But if that's all the further you get, you're going to live your life as an angry Christian. It's not as much fun, by the way. Speaking from being on both sides of the fence, it's not as much fun. But you know, here's the thing. You will find people that are angry also, and they will say, you're one of the few that actually speaks the truth. You know what they're saying? You're one of the few that's willing to get up there and offend people. That's not my call. It's not your call. Our call is to speak the truth, not to offend people. Well, if they need to be offended, they should be offended. But it's not up to you to offend. It's up to the Word of God to offend. You speak the truth. That's all you do. And depending on where they are and what their belief system is, it will either be offensive or it will be a drink of fresh water. I'd like to draw your attention to a couple more scriptures this morning before we close. 1 Corinthians 5, beginning with 9. Verse 9, it says this. This is from Paul to a really ornery group of people. I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people. Not at all meaning the sexually immoral people of this world or the greedy and swindlers or idolaters. Since then, you would need to go out of the world. But now I am writing to you not to associate with anyone who bears the name of brother if he is guilty of sexual immorality or greed or is an idolater, reviler, drunkard, or swindler, not even to eat with such a one. For what have I to do with judging outsiders? Is it not those inside the church whom you are to judge? God judges those outside. Purge the evil person from among you. Why do you let the world offend you? They're just doing what they know. They're just doing what they know. Why do you get offended when somebody from the world uses the Lord's name in vain? Are you offended because it hurts the Lord, or are you offended because I can't stand that? Well, it may be both. But they don't. That's just who they are. Are you offended when someone in the world cheats the system, embezzles, deceives, criticizes, insults? Why are you offended with that? Well, it offends my flesh. Paul says, look, I wrote to you not to associate with bad people, with people that do these things, not meaning the people that don't know me, that don't know the Lord. You have to associate with them. Why? What's our goal? To win them to Jesus. But Paul says, who I'm talking about, people who claim to love God, and their lives do not reflect anything about Jesus Christ. Remove yourself from their presence. Don't even have lunch with them. I'm going to be hurting for lunch in the next 2 weeks. Anybody want to go lunch with me? What we have is we have this whole thing turned upside down. We don't have the right to be angry with the lost. We do have the right to be angry with believers. Not like anger. You know what I'm saying. I would like to very quickly follow with 1 Corinthians 5 with Romans 14. Romans 14 says this, therefore, let us not pass judgment on one another any longer, but rather decide never to put a stumbling block or hindrance in the way of a brother. I know and am persuaded in the Lord Jesus that nothing is unclean in itself, but it is unclean for anyone who thinks it is unclean. For if your brother is grieved by what you eat, you are no longer walking in love. By what you eat, do not destroy the one for whom Christ died. So do not let what you regard as good be spoken of as evil. For the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. Whoever thus serves Christ is acceptable to God and approved by man. Whoever thus serves Christ, whoever gets over themselves and loves and ministers and nurtures and spreads the gospel, whoever gets past the sins, serves Christ and is acceptable to God and approved by men. So then let us pursue what makes for peace and for mutual upbuilding. So here's my attempt to summarize these verses and draw from them a couple of lessons. In Corinthians, we as believers in Christ do not have the right or the authority to judge those who are lost in their sin. In their lost state, they do not, nor can they, comprehend the truth. Also, we as brothers and sisters in Christ are to assess and judge one another. And based upon our lives, we are not to judge as in condemn them, but we are to judge as in observing and confronting sin in their lives out of love and humility. In Romans, although judging those within the church is our responsibility, we are to do so out of love, concern, and humility. We are to be slow to judge because what is wrong for one may not be wrong for another. The Holy Spirit convicts us differently in some things. So some of you should be asking, what does this have to do with political correctness? Well, folks, we are not to grow angry with those in the world over worldly issues, because who they are affects what they believe, and what they believe affects how they respond, and how they respond should not affect how we respond to them. How do we deal with political correctness? Let the main thing be the main thing. Don't get caught up in these other things. They are doing the best they can with what they know. As brother to brother, we must recognize and be at peace with the fact that the Holy Spirit is in control of us, and we have the freedom to see things differently. Some might say, listen, a really true Christian, a really good Christian, would never let alcohol enter their body. And you're going to go someplace at a restaurant sometime, and you're going to see someone from your church, and they have a glass of wine. Why does that bother you so much? Why does that bother you? Now, if the pastor is falling out drunk, that should bother you. You'd have to pull the wife off of the pastor from beating him half to death. And if you don't, that would bother me. See, we have these things that are just kind of silly in a way. Now, the truth is, I don't want to encourage anyone to consume alcohol, because some people have an addiction to that. And you have to know what that is for you. And if I were you, I would avoid places that serve it. I would. But it doesn't make it wrong for someone else to have a glass of wine or a beer. I'm going to stop there because I feel like I'm being politically incorrect. You have the freedom to see things differently. You are allowed to vote for a Democrat. You're allowed to vote for a Republican. You are allowed to vote for an independent without fearing condemnation from one another. Get over this political stuff. God's in control. Our love for country should not be equal to or supersede our love for God or each other. Political correctness seeks to intimidate us into silence and prevent us from working through our differences. Abraham Lincoln said a very wise thing that came out of the scriptures: a house divided against itself cannot stand. But there are things that the world considers to be political issues that are truly spiritual and moral issues. In these areas, we are to take a firm and clear biblical stand and speak truth, because truth is its own weapon. It's its own weapon. You may not see it in this world, but can I just guarantee you that wherever truth is, lies are not. There. It can surround truth, but wherever truth stands, it's truth. It is its own weapon. I find it ironic that when Jesus spoke truth to the religious leaders, their response was by and large anger. And yet when Christ spoke truth to others, their response was joy, peace, gratitude, humility, and reverence. Same message, polar responses. Same truth. Truth is truth. One final scripture from Paul in Romans. He says this, Romans 14:20, do not, for the sake of food, and we can substitute for the sake of fame or financial gain or patriotism or nostalgia, nor for the sake of fitting in with society, destroy the work of God. Do not, for the sake of not offending someone that disagrees with you with the truth of God, never let that keep you from speaking the truth of God. Have you ever been in a conversation where it says, you know, I kind of like you Christians, but this is what I don't understand. Your God is so narrow, and he's so eager to punish people. Do you remain silent at that point? Shouldn't. I understand why you may be saying that, but that's not the God I know. If you are a father, would you not stand up to your son who is doing something that can kill him? Would you not rather grab him by the scruff of the neck and hang him on a hook in a bedroom by his collar until he gets over his stupidity? That's what dads do. See, my God isn't angry or eager to judge. My God is loving. He's trying to save you any way he can. A friend of mine used to say, I'm convinced that God is looking for any excuse to let you into heaven. Isn't that something? That comment makes me nervous a little bit because I don't want it to be misunderstood. God's not trying to find why you can't be in heaven. He's trying to give you the way to get into heaven. Don't let it destroy the work of God. Everything is indeed clean. But it is wrong for anyone to make another stumble by what he eats. If you're witnessing and ministering to someone that has a problem with alcohol, don't take them out to dinner and order wine. That's a sin. That's a sin. It's also stupid. It's just a sin. It is good not to eat meat or drink wine or do anything that causes your brother to stumble. He says, look, if you're in doubt, don't do anything. It is good not to eat meat or drink wine causing your brother to stumble. The faith that you have, keep between yourself and God. Blessed is the one who has no reason to pass judgment on himself or what he approves. But whoever has doubts is condemned if he eats, because the eating is not from faith. If you have doubts as to whether or not God would have you do what you're doing, stop doing it, because your faith is not yet mature enough to let you do that. And so you don't come up with an excuse. Well, if it's lack of faith, the way I'll get faith is I'll do it anyway. God is saying, if you have doubts, don't do this thing, because I have not given you that faith to be able to do that thing. Now listen to this last phrase. For whatever does not proceed from faith is sin. Not the law. Whatever does not proceed from faith is sin. When reading verse 20, I thought about our lesson last week when Cain asked God, am I my brother's keeper? The answer to that question is yes. Indeed you are. John 8:32 makes this statement. You shall know the truth. Truth set you free. Not free to sin, free from sin. Not free to judge, free from judgment. Isn't that great? How many chains do you have on? How many shackles do you have on in your faith? You don't even have to break out of them. Just say, be gone. They're gone. Lord, we love you. Help us understand, God, the value, the true value, a of faith. Help us understand, Lord, that your truth is offensive to the world. It's already offensive. And when we shy away from speaking the truth in love, God, we do you no favors. And we do the world no favors. Rid us of these political chains, these financial chains, fame chains, ambition chains. And God, just free us to be who you have called us to be in faith and to live our lives according to your call and what the Holy Spirit, who is living within us, is asking us to do. There is no political correctness in your kingdom. God, we love you and we praise you and we thank you. And you are worthy of our praise. For it's in Jesus' holy, precious name we pray. Amen. Hope to see you Wednesday at 11:30 down there for prayer.